Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians, the New Testament book of Colossians. We're going to continue our series through the book this morning. If you're looking on in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1402, the book of Colossians, chapter 3. And we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17, but we'll probably only look at verses 12 through 15 in the sermon. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, and we're going to read to verse 17. So give your attention now, for this is the public reading of God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. It is the final rule of your faith and your practice, so give your attention to it. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So let us go to him in prayer and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given to us your word and that it's sharper than any double-edged sword. And Lord, we pray this morning that it would have its intended effect upon us. And Lord, that your Spirit would apply it to our heads and hearts, that you might grant us understanding. For we know apart from your Spirit, we can understand nothing of your truth. And so, Lord, we pray you would impart it to us, and Lord, that you would bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what should you wear? What should you wear? That is often the question. People of God and congregation of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure many of you have asked that question before leaving your house. I'm sure that some of you perhaps ask it more than others do. And perhaps some of you should ask it more than you do. But we won't go there. I know that I was in that latter category before God blessed me with a wife who could ask the question what to wear on my behalf. It's a question we often ask, yet it is a question that sometimes we fail to ask when it comes to our spiritual life, if we are honest with ourselves. Yet, in various places in the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to put on Christ and to put on different virtues that match with being a Christian. And we see that right in our text this morning. In verse 12, Paul and Timothy exhort us to put on these different things that they list out. And the Greek verb used here, translated to put on, is a verb which commonly meant to put on articles of clothing. So, there's a metaphor here. Paul and Timothy are using clothing metaphorically to describe those traits which should be exhibited by Christians. Indeed, our clothing should match, and Paul and Timothy are saying so too our virtues should match with our identity in Christ. If you're just joining us or haven't been with us the past few weeks, we're continuing our series in Colossians, and as we come to chapter 3, or the latter part of chapter 3, we need to note that the beginning of chapter 3, which we looked at last time, Paul and Timothy taught of our union with Christ, and then they unpacked the things that we should put off. And so they listed behaviors that are not compatible with the Christian life. That was last time. And then this week now, we have the things positively that we should put on in the Christian life. So our passage this morning begins once again with stating some of the aspects of our identity in Christ Jesus. But then it lists out the necessary implications of that identity positively and tells us things that Christians should pursue. So last week, things to avoid. This week, we see things that we are to be clothed with, to use the metaphor. And, you know, to continue with that metaphor of clothing, before determining what you will wear before you leave the house, you have to consider the occasion for which you are dressing, don't you? You will dress differently if you are going to the grocery store rather than a wedding. Or at least I hope you would dress differently. So it is only fitting then for Paul and Timothy to begin talking about what to wear spiritually in this life by saying something of who we are and saying something about the reason we are to put on these things. So in that light, they begin by saying in verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So again, just like last week, Paul and Timothy start with an aspect of our identity as Christians before talking about what to put on here. And it should be noted up front that when they speak of God's people as chosen and holy and beloved, it's not something that Paul and Timothy made up on the spot or something like that, but it's a designation that's commonly used when describing God's people, specifically in the Old Testament. These exact words are used often of God's people, Israel. God clearly distinguishes between the nations and his chosen people, Israel, whom he chose to make his covenant with. And God brought Israel out of Egypt by his own power, and he gave them his law, and he gave them the promised land because they are his chosen people, holy and loved by him. So this is language often used in the Old Testament of God's people, Israel. And so this language is picked up on here in Colossians to refer to God's new covenant people, the church. And this idea of God's choosing can be a very difficult idea when first encountered. I think especially it can be difficult in a modern Western culture that prizes the unalienable rights of the individual and prizes the notion of free choice by the individual. And then we come to the Bible and see that God's the one doing the choosing. I know I struggled with this as a Christian when first entering college. I wrestled with this notion of God's choosing because I had grown up largely in an environment that emphasized human action as being that which unlocks God's grace towards a person. So the notion that God's grace precedes all human action was a big idea that I remember was very challenging to me when I first encountered it. So if you feel that way this morning, you are not alone. It is a challenging truth. Yet I can also say that as I grew in my understanding of this teaching, it made God out to be a much bigger and greater and grander God than I had ever imagined previously. And the scriptures often reveal this to us, to show us, that is, the scriptures reveal God's choosing to show us the marvel of God's grace. That God's grace is active before we are ever active. Indeed, we see this in the baptism of the children of believers that we had but a few weeks ago. The fact that if we come to love God, it's only because he first loved us, as the Bible teaches. This then is who you are in Christ Jesus. You are God's chosen people, holy and beloved. And as we move along in this passage, we will then see that the clothes, as it were, being commended to us here, are those which match with that identity. So we are called as God's people chosen in Christ to first put on compassionate hearts. Indeed, this goes against the common idea that you might hear out there of the frozen chosen. That has no biblical basis whatsoever. Because every time the Bible speaks about God's chosen people, it talks about the activity that they are to then exhibit because they are chosen by God. And frozen isn't one of the attributes. I just thought I'd point that out. So it says first, compassionate hearts. And the definition I heard one pastor use that I believe is right is this. Compassionate hearts refers to a general disposition of mercy, which is shown to everyone, but especially toward the weak, sick, frail, and even the wicked. As we are God's people designed to reflect God's image, it is important for us to understand that we're called to have compassionate hearts because God has revealed himself as a compassionate God. Time and again in the Old Testament, God says that he will have compassion on his people. And not only to Israel, but God reveals that he wants to have compassion on the foreigner. And on the sojourner and on the stranger. Indeed, God made provisions in his law in the Old Testament to show compassion to the poor and to the needy, to the orphans and widows and to the sick and to the afflicted. It's right there in his law, which is a revelation of his character and his will. So our God is a God of compassion, and his heart is moved for the weak and the frail and the sick. And most remarkably, even towards the wicked. The prophet Ezekiel proclaims the word of the Lord, and in that book, Ezekiel, he says that God does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires them to turn from their ways and embrace his love and compassion for them. God is a compassionate God, and he calls us to image him in this way, as we're his people, we're called to reflect his character. And next, then, the Bible talks about having kindness. And kindness refers to being amiable and to showing general acts of care for people. It can refer to bringing aid to people, not just family and friends, but also to neighbors, to those that you might not even have a strong relationship with. In fact, those that you might have a rocky relationship with. The Bible calls you to be kind to them. Serving at hospitals, soup kitchens, shelters, volunteering at senior homes, libraries, etc. are some of the many, many ways that you can show kindness to others and help and aid others. There's all kinds of ways to show kindness in this life. And again, this is a call to echo the very character of God, as he is the God who is kind. And it is his kindness that leads to repentance, as the Bible teaches. So God has kindness towards all people. The Bible says that he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." God is kind. And we, as his holy and beloved people, are called to put on kindness. Next in the list is humility. And humility is counting others as more important than yourself. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." So right there, that's how the Bible describes humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Now, Philippians 2 goes on to say, "Let each of you look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Indeed, as those bought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light because of Christ humbling himself even to the point of death, we are to count others as more significant than ourselves. For that is what our Savior did on the cross. That is what God has done for us. And we are called then to put on that kind of humility to the glory of God. Following this, we see that we're to put on meekness. Meekness means not insisting on your own way all the time. And it means not insisting on what you're rightly due, in fact. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, the Bible says. That's in the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at on Wednesday nights. And we're going to look at that blessing in the future in our Wednesday night study. So we're called to be meek. And then patience is next. And patience is self-restraint. It is a waiting for the Lord. It is knowing that vengeance is the Lord's. And that even when you are wronged, even when you are sinned against, even that is not the occasion for you to take things into your own hands. But patience constantly puts things in God's hands. Waiting on Him, waiting for righteousness to emerge in a given situation. Knowing that to act without the Lord is actually to make things worse. We can often do that, can't we? We try to take things into our own hands, and things actually get worse rather than better. The commendation then here of patience is to put everything in God's hands and to wait on Him and to wait for His righteousness to emerge in every given situation. And again, this is something found in the character of God. God displays His patience for people to turn to Him in faith. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God is patient. He's patient with us. He's patient with sinners. And so too, we are called to be patient with ourselves and with others, with our neighbors. Now, as we have gone through these virtues thus far, it may be the case that you have considered them as things that you are to embody personally and in your own individual walk with the Lord. And while that is certainly the case, what is also the case is that we must not forget how these traits are only able to be expressed in community. They're only able to be expressed and pursued in community. And as we continue on to verse 13, we need to notice how these graces of the Christian life are indeed designed for the health of the community. So verse 13 starts out with telling us to bear with each other and forgive each other. One commentator notes that Paul and Timothy perhaps intend to present these actions as natural outgrowths of the five virtues listed in verse 12. For indeed, in order to bear with one another and forgive each other, one must be patient and kind, compassionate, humble, and meek. And this exhortation here to bear with one another should be a sobering exhortation. We're called to bear with one another here. This is a countercultural exhortation. This is a willingness to put up with different people or circumstances than we are accustomed to. We're called to bear with one another. And far too often, churches, I fear, are started or planted because of a lack of Christians bearing with one another. Churches that cater to a narrow demographic audience are perhaps deficient in bearing with one another. Precisely because bearing with one another implies relationships and associations that you would not choose in and of yourself. Indeed, it implies relationships and associations you would not naturally cultivate or desire or pursue. So bearing with one another is something the church is called to do. It is the first step in having a healthy Christian community and having a gospel-centered and not a man-centered community. And our Savior Jesus Christ is a great example of bearing up with others. In fact, he says in Matthew 17:17, referring to an unbelieving and perverse generation, he says, "How long shall I put up with you?" Yeah, those are Jesus' words. And not only did Christ bear up But he also forgave. And that is what the rest of the verse teaches, doesn't it? Not only are we to bear with one another, but we are also to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. That is, we extend forgiveness even when it is not deserved or even when it's not asked for. And note carefully the language here. It says, if any has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. Notice what is not there in the text. It doesn't say you are to forgive as they repent unto you. No, there is an unconditional nature to this forgiveness we are called to, knowing that we are those who have been forgiven beyond measure by God, fully and freely, despite ourselves. There's not a condition here. Now, that isn't to downplay repentance at all. Indeed, the Bible calls us to repent and others to repent. And we are people called to repent and we're called to pursue repentance in others. Our God calls us to repent and believe. Yet at the very same time, we are called to forgive unconditionally. And indeed, God also forgives unconditionally. We turn, we repent, we believe. But indeed, God has forgiven us of many sins that we're not even aware of. Indeed, if you go back to the Old Testament, God made provision in his law for the unknown sins, implying that you have sins you don't even know about, that God has still forgiven you of in Christ, even though you may have not repented of it yet. And so this isn't to downplay repentance, but it is to highlight the unconditional nature of forgiveness. And so as God is ever ready and willing to forgive, so too we are to be like that. And we are to forgive one another. And to return once again to the clothing metaphor, Paul and Timothy then go on to teach in verse 14 here that there is an article of spiritual clothing that ties it all together. Right, as you can think about, you know, the clothing that you put on, there's often the case that there's a necklace or a tie or a scarf or something that ties everything together in your outfit. Perhaps because it contains all the different colors of the other articles of clothing. Well, here the Bible teaches that love is that which binds all of this together. Everything that Paul and Timothy have said to put on and to clothe yourself with, they say here, love is that which ties it all together, which binds it all together. And above all these, the text says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. John Calvin writes regarding this, he says, quote, this is the reason why it is called here the bond of perfection, because there is nothing in our life that is well regulated if it be not directed towards love. Everything that we attempt is mere waste without love. End quote. Indeed, love is the ultimate atmosphere of the Christian life. The love that God supplies us with. It is the article that holds everything else together in our discipleship and in our following after the Lord Jesus. When we are pursuing love because of the grace of God and the gospel, we will be pursuing all of these other virtues that we have already mentioned and that the text has already mentioned. And the clothing of love then is followed up with the exhortation to let the peace of Christ rule your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body. It is easy to read this last verse and think that the exhortation is for peace to rule in each individual heart. And again, that is the case. But notice how the call at the very end is to one body. And thus, this exhortation is connected to the body of Christ, the church. And I submit that what is important here is how the Christian life is a call to have peace in the church. Insofar as Paul and Timothy are calling us to the peace of Christ, they're calling us to peace in Christ's church. The peace of Christ should produce peace in Christ's body. The peace of Christ is to rule, the text says. And that verb translated to rule, woodenly, can be translated to act like a judge. It is the peace of Christ that is to act as a judge in the church. All the conflicts, all the different personalities, all the different sins and problems in the church are to finally be arbitrated by the peace of Christ. They're to be handled with the peace of the church in mind. All too often when sin gets the upper hand, disputes can be settled with the ultimate end as our own vindication, or our own good name, or our own good agenda or interest. But the clear call here is that as Christ's peace takes ownership in our hearts, that the peace then that we are right with God and that our sins have been pardoned, that kind of peace we're then to pursue with each other and with others. Indeed, God in Christ is the one who sought peace with us, and thus we are to seek it with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know, I do fear sometimes in our Reformed churches where we talk about local elders and regional elders and national elders as judicatories, that we can often forget that the peace of Christ is the judge. And indeed, God not only ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means. And he calls elders to serve in different capacities to make judgments on different things. But it's important to remember in all of that, that the peace of Christ is the judge. It is to rule our hearts, and it is to produce the peace that we need in the church. The peace of Christ is the judge, and thus restoration between believers is the goal, and the furtherance of the gospel should be the outcome. Indeed, sometimes correct process can be the goal, and proper Presbyterianism can be the outcome, while it might be an open question as to how the peace of Christ plays into all that. Just being honest about the struggles that we face in the fallen world that we live in. But brothers and sisters, know that the peace of Christ is to rule our hearts, and thus that is what is to bind us together as the body of Christ. If we can't say that that is the end towards which we are going through different things, then we need to be able to be corrected by God and to pursue the peace of Christ in any given situation. And it's not a false peace. It doesn't mean shrugging your shoulders and forgetting about things. It actually means the opposite. It means dealing with the issues in a way that honors our Lord. It means speaking about the issues and bringing them to light, as God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So there can be fake peace, and indeed that's not the kind of peace that we're called to here. But the peace of Christ. Christ didn't shrug his shoulders at sin. He went to the cross for sin. And that is what the peace of Christ ultimately looks like. We see it fully displayed at the cross, where he made peace between sinful man and a holy God. Indeed, the peace of Christ must rule. In closing, then, may we make it our aim to pursue these virtues because of our status as God's chosen ones, as his holy and beloved people. God, as we've seen, has ultimately displayed all these things towards us. He's ultimately showered us with all these things that we have looked at. When we see all of that culminate at the cross of Jesus Christ, and thus the expression of thanksgiving that we are to have for God's love for us is to be shaped and to be formed by the attributes that we've seen in this text. What are we to wear as those purchased by Christ at the cross? Well, we are to have love that ties together our pursuit of compassion and kindness and meekness and patience and forgiveness. That is what we are called to wear as Christians. And thus, by the Spirit's work within us, may we put all of these things on. Amen? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love that you've shown towards us. We thank you for the peace of Christ that he demonstrated and purchased at the cross. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who have love in our hearts that bind together our pursuit of peace and forgiveness and patience and kindness and compassion. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us to produce these things each and every day, and that you would grant us your grace and abundant supplies of your sanctifying grace to pursue these things. We ask all of this in Jesus' name now. Amen.